We have a very special treat this morning. For a number of months, I've been hoping that we can begin to integrate some testimonies of God's faithfulness into the life of our body and put them out in a more public way for people to see. This morning, we have a very special testimony time, but I'm going to have Charlie Rutledge come up here and introduce what we're going to see.
Many of you have not met my wife, Tammy, primarily because she's not here. She's at home most Sunday mornings, like she has to be. And today's her birthday. So she's going to give you a gift, I hope, and share a testimony by video. And pardon the crudeness of the video. It was a first attempt to just take clips and put them together so they make sense. So hope it's a blessing for you as it was for me.
I am very thankful to Pastor Matt for this opportunity to share about God's faithfulness in my life, because understanding his love and faithfulness has truly transformed my life. I didn't realize that for most of my life, I had a very wrong understanding of what his faithfulness was supposed to look like in action. And because of this, I actually found him to be unfaithful, which made it very hard to trust him, obviously. Not that I would ever say that out loud to anyone, but it's what I was thinking. My understanding was that if I prayed about something that someone needed, surely God would swoop down and fix it. After all, what kind of loving parent watches their kids suffer? After being diagnosed with early onset Parkinson's, I realized I really needed to sit down with God and confront him on what I saw to be his failure. However, I struggled because I really did believe the Bible to be true, and the Bible says that he's faithful and loving. So the problem had to be with me, and I needed to resolve this question that was in my brain. Long story short, it came down to one question: faithful in what? And his answer explained everything. Turns out, I was judging his faithfulness in the wrong arena. You see, when I gave him my life, I was no longer my own. I was his. I signed up to run the race, to be his ambassador. He created me for this purpose, to his glory, and everything he brings my way is to help me succeed, not to hinder me. He wasn't aiming at the goal of making me happy, healthy, safe, comfortable, successful in ministry, etc. No wonder he didn't look faithful in this area. He wasn't trying to be. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, "We know that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." The good is that God is making me more like Jesus so that I can fulfill my purpose to glorify him in each situation by trusting and obeying him. Now even James 1 begins to make more sense when it says, "Count it pure joy when I have trials, because they have come to make me perfect and complete, more like Jesus." Now I began to see God's faithfulness in every situation, and my joy began to overflow because he's increasing my faith, conforming me, helping me to succeed at the very purpose for which he created me. How kind is that of God to me? I'd like to give you a few examples of God's faithful kindness to me just from this week. Not being able to sleep some nights. Not being able to type on my computer as much as I want because my feet go into a spasm when I do. Not being able to drive and go do things that I want to do when I want to go do them. Not being able to go to church with my family. Not being able to do my hair. Not being able to talk and mentor a friend. And not being able to have visitors. I know that at first glance, these things don't look like kindness. They look like loss. And I struggle daily to trust God that they aren't lost, that they are his kindness. But one thing I found that really helps me, and funnily enough, it's the lies from the deceiver. For some reason, there's nothing like a good lie to get me fighting for truth. John 10:10 tells me that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but that he, God, has come that we might have life and have it to the full. I find that trials come for my good, but Satan wants to rob me of that good. And the thing that helps me fight this battle is to look for the lies he throws at me that accuse my Savior, my Redeemer, my loving God of all sorts of things. Like, for example, well, God isn't very loving, is he? He's certainly not wise. I'm sure you could come up with a better plan, Tammy, than what God has chosen for you. He really isn't all-powerful or able to do anything. And if he was, why would he be doing this? Maybe he really isn't all he claims to be. And maybe obedience isn't in your best interest. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God's kindness is to give me trials that force me to face the doubts and lies that I believe, because that's how faith is forged. So when I can't go to church with my family, and lies prompt me toward doubt, resentment of God for where he has me, self and self-pity, the deceiver comes close to me and he whispers, yeah, I wouldn't trust God if I were you. If he really were all-powerful, loving, and kind, he'd be nicer to you. You deserve better, Tammy. And then I have to stop and say, wait, what's my goal here? I want to please God. I want to be his ambassador to a world who needs him. This is the platform he's given me to share with them how good he is, how kind he is, because the goal isn't my happiness in this world. My real goal is that I want to please him and run this race to his glory and to his honor. It's not about my desires, it's about seeking first his kingdom. It reminds me of Hebrews 12:1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. These things, these trials, used to crush me. But now, when I unpack them correctly with God's truth and the truth about God and what he's doing in me, I find such joy and strength. I see the faithfulness of my Father who is loving me, helping me to trust him more and more so I can fulfill my purpose, the very reason I was created, and to glorify him in my responses as I run the race daily. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is my life. I fight daily to believe. Because when I don't believe and I doubt, I fall into a pit of despair, which is horrible. But to know God's truth is that he's doing a work in me, intimately in me, to help me succeed at the very purpose for which he created me is overwhelming. Thank you so much for letting me share my heart with you. I hope it encourages you as to see God's faithfulness in your life as you run the race.
You need to know Tammy, because that is absolutely who she is. And if you have a conversation with her that lasts longer than 30 seconds, she will tell you of the goodness of her God. And one of the most remarkable things about that lady is what frustrates her, and that is when people pity her. Because what God has done in her life, she sees, and she genuinely sees, as his faithfulness. And what's remarkable is some of the things that she went over are exactly what we're going to talk about today as we stand on the edge of a new year. Because God is good, and because God is able to work things like that. Because we're getting ready to move into a new year of uncertainty and hopes and dreams and plans and all kinds of things that we put our best effort into. Planning is good. It is not evil. It is a wise use of our time. But we come into these things knowing that only God knows. That only God knows for sure what will happen, and that only God is able to exercise his will over every circumstance and over every situation. But that should, again, bring us comfort and peace as we go into a new year full of unknowns, knowing that we serve and that we love a God who is able to do all things well. One thing that I hope you heard in the middle of that was when Tammy said, "Let me give you a picture of God's faithfulness, God's kindness to me this week." And then she listed some pretty remarkable things: not being able to sleep, not being able to use her computer because her feet went into spasms, not having an opportunity to minister and mentor to somebody that she was planning to, not being able to do her hair. You could fill in those blanks with something from this last year, and at the end of next year, you'll be able to do it again. Things that to the world look like loss. Things that, if we're not careful, to you and me look like loss, when in reality they're pictures of God's faithfulness, when they are genuine examples of God's kindness in our lives. And the only way that we can see that is if we really understand what it is we are running toward. What is the goal? What are we to be about? What kinds of resolutions ought we to be making as a people and as a church? If we are going to set our minds and our affections and our attention and our efforts on something, how do we know that we are pursuing the right thing? Well, God is good and faithful in his word to tell us those things. And so today, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3. Open up there with me, if you would. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at the Apostle Paul and what he says it is that he pursues hard, what it is that he chases after. Because when we look at Paul's life, we see vibrant ministry. We see an intimate relationship with Christ. We see some remarkable things done in the mission field. But what kinds of things marked his thinking? What is it that made him live the way that he did? Today we're going to look through what it looks like to run the race that God has given us, and to run it with the right mindset, and to run it with the right motivation. We're going to get that from Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. Philippians 3, 12 through 16, that'll be our text for today. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the upward prize of the call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Let's pray. God, help us to see so clearly that we understand what the goal is. Prevent us from distraction. Prevent us from running off course. Forgive us when we do those things, when we place our agenda, our desires, our priorities ahead of what you have clearly said is in our best interest. God, we're a stubborn people, and we continue to push our own agenda many times. Pray that in this year you would help us to mature in that. That you would help us to submit to your will, and that you would bring us to the understanding that the goal is to be like Christ. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us to live lives that are living sacrifices for you. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, that idea of running the race is one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the body life and for the Christian life in general. And it's a great metaphor because it's one that not only was his audience familiar with, but it's really helpful because we too, as an audience, are at least fairly familiar with what it looks like to run in a race. I've said it before, and many of you know that in high school, I ran cross country, and I ran with a particular understanding, a particular mindset, a particular motivation. My mindset as I approached my cross country career was to avoid pain as much as possible because running was hard and I didn't particularly like it. So if they were going that way and there was involved a big loop, I would try to find a shortcut and make it a smaller loop. And my motivation, as you can probably tell, was not to break any course records. My motivation was that there was a really cute girl who ran cross country that I liked to spend time with. Her name was Brandy. And everything turned out okay in the end there, but my running was not ever going to be anything that was particularly impressive to the outside world because it wasn't my desire to be. Now, I have a daughter that runs cross country on a team that runs significantly different than my team did and that I did individually, where I avoided pain. My daughter and her teammates will get together at 6:15 in the morning before school on several days of the week, and they will lift weights and they will stretch to try to prevent injury. And then after their last period of the day, they will spend an hour or two running. And the results are markedly different, as you can imagine. They don't run to finish the races, they run to win meets, and they get to do cool things like go to national track meets and all of this stuff. But the question is, what would happen if I decided to run my Christian race, if I decided to live my life as a Christian the way that I ran my high school cross-country career? If I lived my life avoiding things that were hard, if I lived my life without really knowing what it is I was running for or running toward, it would be a disaster. Well, in the case of the Christian life, we can't get lost somewhere in the middle. We can't go somewhere between I came to Christ and I'm in the presence of Christ and just kind of fuddle around and try to wander through the middle of that. We have to have an understanding of what we're doing. We have to have an understanding that we're in a race, because if we don't understand that, we'll miss out. And Paul wasn't going to miss out, and Paul wanted to make sure that those beloved Philippian believers, the people that he cherished and found great joy in, didn't miss out either. They needed to know that they are in a race, and if they want to win, they need to pursue the prize. And doing that begins by having the right mindset. We need to run the race with the right mindset, having the right understanding. And the first thing that he highlights in these verses related to our understanding is that we are not there yet. Look at verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." What has he not obtained? Well, if you look back for a moment in the context, Paul has spent the better part of this chapter correcting a serious error. There were people coming into the church and potentially into the place there in Philippi and saying, faith in Christ is good, but you need more. To be a real believer, to be a real Christian, what you need is faith in Christ, and then you need to complete that by doing these works of the law. There's spiritual things like faith, and then there's physical things like obedience, all the way down to things like circumcision. And if you really want the whole Christian experience, you need to embrace all of it. And Paul says that that is absolute nonsense, that there's nothing that you can add to faith. And he goes through and he says, if anybody had any reason to boast in their flesh, if anybody had any reason to be proud of their physical works, it was Paul. Born in the right tribe, circumcised on the right day, doing the right works. If anybody had reason to boast, it was him. But he says, it's all worthless. I count it all loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. In verse 8, that's what he says. I count everything lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He says, I would gladly suffer the loss of all things if it means that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Look at verse 10. So that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's the goal. To be found in Christ, to be covered with his righteousness, to be made complete in that resurrection. And so that's what he's saying he hasn't attained yet. He says, I'm not there yet. I'm not perfected. And it's interesting to think through that at the time Paul writes this, this isn't the day after the road to Damascus where he's a brand new convert. He's been a believer for a number of years. This is Paul the apostle. This is Paul the church planter. This is Paul who has done effective ministry. This is Paul who has exercised the ability to heal people, who has seen miraculous things happen in connection with his ministry. And if we're not careful, we say if there's anybody who had ever arrived, it was this guy. It was Paul. And Paul's very quick to point out that his race isn't finished. His righteousness isn't complete. He is not perfect yet, he says. Perfect has the idea of whole, complete, mature, depending on the context. And he's saying, it's not at this time that I look like that. He's still in the flesh. He's still a sinner. He has the power of Christ, and he has the knowledge of Christ, but he still inhabits a sinful body. He still sees through a mirror dimly, as it were. And although he runs his race well, he knows that his race isn't over. It's not finished. And because he hasn't achieved the goal, because he hasn't finished the race, he says, I press on to make it my own. Not that I've already obtained this, not that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. See, understanding that he's not done means that he continues to press on, continues to strain and run for something. There's a danger inherent in understanding something like assurance, which is a beautiful, wonderful biblical doctrine. Assurance being the understanding that when we are saved, when we are called to Christ, when we are held by his grace, that he is able to sustain us, that those that he calls, he also keeps. Like I said, that is good and godly and a biblical doctrine. But there's a danger in that, that we could say, well, since I am his, then it does not matter how I live this life, because in the end, ultimately, he will make all things work out, whatever he wants. And to understand that misses out on every New Testament command to grow toward maturity, to pursue the prize, to work well, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to minister among the body. It misses all of those things. There's a path to follow in the midst of that. And Paul says, because I'm not there yet, I'm going to continue to press on toward the goal. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. See, it goes exactly the other way. Paul says, because I know that I'm secure in Christ, because he has laid hold of me, rather than make me spiritually lazy and content to just see that he will work all things out, it inspires Paul to this really hard pursuit after the one that he knows who has called him. Because he knows the end is sure, it enables him and motivates him to run his race well. And so he runs toward the goal, knowing that he hasn't achieved it yet. And once we understand that we still have a distance to cover, where do we go from there? Paul says that when you have the right mindset, you understand that you're not there yet. But second, you also understand what you're pursuing, that we have one singular pursuit. It's a time of the year when we make resolutions about anything and everything, what we eat, what we exercise, who we talk to, what boundaries we set up, what goals we have at work. What should we resolve to do above and beyond everything else? Look at verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. He calls them brothers. If you look back in the context, the enemies, those other people that were coming in, he calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers, not very flattering, but to these people that he writes to, they're brothers, there's an affection there. And he says again, I don't consider that I've made it my own, I'm not there yet, but one thing I do. There's one thing that Paul does, one thing that he centrally focuses himself around, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. We know that there's many things that Paul does. Paul church plants, Paul preaches, Paul disciples people, Paul administrates. He does a great many things, but over and above all of those is this singular thing that Paul does. And that involves kind of a negative and a positive part of it. The negative, forgetting what lies behind. Now, this is not some psychological, just kind of feel good about where you are today. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that there's a necessary element to setting aside what has come before. And that might be forgetting a certain degree of sin and failure in the past. Not that it never happened, not that it doesn't have consequences, but clinging to sin, clinging to failure, clinging to what has gone before can certainly slow your progress now. Have you ever come upon someone who still bears the guilt and the shame of something that they did 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago? And in clinging to that past failure, there's never really any sense of redemption, of forgiveness, of grace. There's a loss in what the gospel actually means, and it's a great hindrance to actually doing anything of any ministry effect in the here and now. And on the other side of that, not only do we need to forget kind of past failures, and again, not that we ignore that they ever happened and not that they weren't serious, but not only do we not forget past failures, but we need to, in some senses, and maybe even more difficult, with more difficulty, move beyond past successes. It's funny and tragic to see somebody who clings to success that they had a long time ago. You've seen the guy who was the star athlete in high school. And he certainly cannot zip up that Letterman's jacket now, but he's going to wear it, and he's going to tell you about that state championship game back in 86. And it's a sad thing when we cling to past successes because it really has no bearing on current ministry. Well, in the church, we can bring that same mindset into it if we're not careful. I've been here for a long time. I've served my time. I've done my ministry. I've worked hard, and now I'm going to kind of coast into the end. That's another source of spiritual laziness. And just like dwelling on past failures can paralyze us, so too can relying on past success. So part one is forgetting what lies behind. Part two is straining forward to what lies ahead. If we need to put off what has gone behind. We need to strain forward to what lies ahead. And that's a great word picture here, that idea of straining forward. It's another running kind of metaphor, picture. We've all seen the Olympics on TV, and as those elite sprinters come down to the last few meters of a race, they are so close that it matters who stretches the most. And they try to outstretch each other as they cross that line. The head goes down, the chest goes out, and they strain for every inch, every hundredth of a second, because it matters. That's what Paul says he is doing. He is stretching out. He is straining forward to what lies ahead. And what is that one thing that lies ahead? What's in view here? Well, it's what the this was back in the verse before. The effort that he's putting toward is toward that constant goal of perfection, of completion, of Christ-likeness, of maturity. And if we're not careful, we say, well, I can't get there. I know that I will never be perfect, mature, complete in this lifetime, so why try? Well, the fact is that God has called us to be holy as he is holy. Because like Paul says to the church in Colossae and the church in Philippi and the church in Ephesus, that the goal is to present every man perfect in Christ. And as you look at Paul's life, he is constantly working in the life of the church to bring people to maturity. His life, his energy is devoted to the people of God. But his goal is not more churches in and of themselves. His goal is not more influence. His goal is to be more like Christ. And as he pursues Christ, he then invites and calls and sometimes drags other believers along with him to pursue Christ in the same way that he does. Because that goal is what inspires a passion to reach the lost. That goal of being more like Christ is what inspires the whole discipleship model. What's our mission here? It's on the front of your bulletins. We are calling all people to receive, demonstrate, and declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. We pursue Christ, and then we call others to pursue Christ along with us. And as we follow hard after Christ, things like relationship, discipleship, generosity, and outreach are the natural outworkings of that. But if we lose what we're running toward, if we lose the one thing we're supposed to be focusing on, then all the other stuff kind of begins to fall apart. And we can either choose to try and put it together from the back end, or we can refocus and understand what it is, what that one goal is that we're striving toward. So we begin this year with the understanding that we're in a race, that we've been given a course to run, and that the goal is to be like Christ, to be found in him. And a right mindset means that we understand two things. We understand that we're not there yet, and we understand what it is that we are chasing, that one thing that ought to take our singular focus. And in the next two verses, next few verses here, Paul's going to move from the right mindset to running the race with the right motivation. Because as we've said, this costs us something. This is effort. This is attention. And where there is effort and where there's attention, where there's focus, there's a cost to those things. And so we have to ask, is it worth it? Why are we running if it's going to cost us our time and our resources? And I read that first phrase in verse 14 where he says, he presses on. I press on toward the goal for the prize. And what we see is that when Paul runs the race and as he calls other believers to run the race with him, he is running to win. He is running to gain something. He presses toward the goal for the prize. Is there a difference between the goal and the prize? Yes and no. The goal Paul is looking for is something that we've already kind of begun to talk about. What's the goal of Paul's pursuit? It's to be found in Christ, to be complete in his righteousness. Paul's goal, that finish line that he looks toward, is to look like Christ, to be found to be like Christ. Now, will that ever be reached this side of heaven? Not completely. Not for Paul, not for me, and not for you either. But it doesn't change the fact that that's the goal. In fact, that's the heartbeat of this whole letter. If you were to read through Philippians, the idea of being found in Christ, being made like Christ, is woven through all of these things. Have joy. Why? Because you are in Christ. Be of the same heart and mind and thinking. Why? Because you are in Christ. Be unified. Why? Because you are in Christ. Get along within the body. Why? Because you are in Christ. See, all of that is impossible for someone who doesn't care about being made like Christ. Paul says that's the goal, that's the ambition that he's pressing on toward. That's the finish line that drives him through the pain and the exertion of the race. It's the goal of being made more like Christ. And then he kind of speaks about it from the other end, the goal and the prize, where the goal looks toward the finish line. The prize is what you win when you get there. In those ancient Near Eastern foot races, in the Olympics, or in the Isthmian Games down in Corinth, the winners of those running races would get a crown, a laurel wreath, or another kind of leafy covering for their head. But more than that, garland, and more than any money that might go along with that, was the honor of being found victorious. It was the prestige and the honor that came with being the victor of the games. But what's the prize for the Christian? It's the fulfillment of our salvation. The prize for the believer is being found in Christ. It's eternal life with Christ, when you are conformed to the image. That goal that you're straining for is also the prize in some ways, because when we either die or when he calls the church to be with him, then the race is over. And what is the prize? It's that you are like him, like Romans 8 says. Those that he called, he justified, sanctified, and he glorified. He makes them like the Son. Sin is done. The temporary body is done away with. When the goal is laid hold of and you stand before Christ with no barrier, no sin, no shame, that is the prize for the believer. And runners never forget the prize. Paul uses really similar language when he writes to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all of the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run so that you might obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Paul says everyone in a race runs, but not everybody wins. So run like you want to win. Because he says, look at those athletes in the world. They dedicate their entire lives to running, to winning a race that they might very well fall short of. And even if they do win, the wreath dies. Leaves fade. Honor might come, but it goes as soon as you're buried and in the grave, and you will be forgotten. But Christian, what are you running for? Isn't it a much better prize? First of all, it's a prize that you are guaranteed of winning, because the one who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And secondly, you are running for something that is imperishable, that will not fade, that is incorruptible, all those wonderful things that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's an inheritance that's unlike anything that earthly athletes run for. Our calling is higher than a wreath or temporary glory, so run to win, because we have a gain that will never fade. That's what he says. He presses on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That idea of an upward call. There's really no other word to describe the calling of a believer other than upward. Think about everything that we are before the gospel. Temporary, fallen, failing, bodies that wind down, minds that wind down, attitudes and affections that fail and falter. What does the gospel do but transform all of those things upward? It promises a body that does not decay. It promises attitudes and affections that are finally conformed to the image of Christ. It promises an eternity of resurrection with him. Our call is an upward call. So the goal is what keeps my attention. The goal is what keeps me focused. The prize is what motivates me to spend everything I have in this life to chase after this thing, because it is absolutely worth it. And then the last couple of verses of this paragraph, Paul says, once you're pointed in the right direction, once you see the goal and the prize that you're running for, he adds one more point of motivation, and that is that we are to run the race this way, because that is the mark of maturity. We're to run with wisdom. Look what he says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." And that word for mature is actually tied very closely to the word for perfect that he used in verse 12 there. Why would he say that? Because remember again who he's writing to. He's writing to an audience of people who are threatened by these outside group that says, in order to be truly perfect, truly mature, truly complete in your faith, you need to do X, Y, and Z. You've got your faith, but you've also got the list. And if you want to be mature, if you want to be complete, you better check off the list. Paul said, you want to know what maturity looks like? You want to know what a genuine, complete, and mature believer looks like? It looks like this. Let those who are mature think this way. Let those who are mature display this understanding. Those who are mature understand that their focus is becoming more like Christ. Those who are mature understand that they are running for the goal and the prize. And Paul knows that there's going to be times when people get off course. Look at what he says in verse 15. Let those who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. There's going to be times when you run well, but there's going to be times when your thinking is not characterized by godly biblical thinking. And in those times, God is good and faithful to do what he needs to do to get the attention of his children and correct their thinking. But how does he do that? Sometimes he does it through his word. Maybe you've had the experience of reading a passage that you've read for years and maybe even decades, but that one time you read it, it reaches out and it grabs a hold of you and it shakes you. And you suddenly see that you've been thinking your way and that your thinking needs to drastically change. And it wasn't a crisis of conscience, it was just God using his word to impact your thinking. Another way that he does that is through the input of other believers. The idea that we're not on this course alone. If God's word is the markers on the track, the believers are God's people that run around you in the race. It's very easy for one runner to get lost. It's very difficult to get lost in a group. And we've all had those times when people that love us have come into our lives and shown us an area where we need to get back on track. And it's not always comfortable. In fact, it's almost never comfortable in the moment. But how wonderful and gracious it is when somebody loves us enough to say, I know what you should be running toward. And right now you're off the track. Let me help you get back pointed in the right direction. And then, of course, there's those times when neither of those things work, and God will use his discipline. Hebrews 12, another great reminder that God scourges those that he loves. He corrects, he disciplines those that he calls his children. And it's unpleasant for the time, but in the end, it yields what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. God's discipline is painful. But the result of that discipline is always peace. Why? Because when God smacks me, he corrects me and makes me more like him. And as I become more like him, I find a wonderful peace in that relationship between me and God. Make no mistake, God takes our spiritual progress very seriously. And if Paul was right when he says that we were laid hold of by Christ for a specific purpose, then it makes sense that God would see to it to fulfill that purpose in us. And he closes with verse 16 in this paragraph, only let us hold true to what we have attained. He closes with an encouragement to these people to keep on their course. God's going to correct you when you fall too far off the course, but he says to the Philippian believers, don't live your life on the edge of the track. Keep going the way that you're going. What was this church like? Well, as we read through the letter, we see some really beautiful things. They were students of the word. They loved Paul. They loved and valued sound teaching. They loved one another, as you see by their love for this guy named Epaphroditus in there. They acted on their faith. It essentially, and ultimately, this is a good church. And Paul says, even for the good church, there's danger of losing your focus. There's danger of drifting off track, so excel still more. You know the race is long, you know the goal, you know the effort that you put every step in to get there. Keep living by that standard because the end result is going to be more glorious than you can possibly imagine. Let's be a people, as we come into this new year, who are resolved to run the race well. When we lived back in Santa Clarita a number of years ago, my girls ran track, and I got to be their coach. And it is infinitely physically easier to be a coach than it is to be an athlete, I found. And I got to work with that little precious group of 5 to 8-year-old girls, and they are a fascinating group to work with because the attention span is exactly what you'd think it was. And their races weren't necessarily very long. Sometimes 200 meters, a half a lap, sometimes 100 meters. You put a 5-year-old child on a 100-meter stretch, straightaway stretch of track, and you say, run your race. And you know what they do? They find a way to wander to and fro all around that track. They will look up at mom, and they'll run over toward the fence. And they'll look at the athlete next to them, and they'll run into each other. Sometimes they look back, and they think they might have dropped something, and they actually go backwards. And you know how you train that out of them? You train them to look at the finish line. Don't look around. Don't look at mom and dad. Don't look at your lane markers. Don't look at your feet. Don't look at the person next to you. You look at where you're running toward. And as you do that, you will find that you'll stay exactly where you are supposed to run. Church Could we not learn from that? Let us resolve to run the race that has been set out for us with our eyes marked out on the goal that Christ has set, and that is becoming more like him. Let's remember, as individual believers and as a body, that we are in a race, that we're not done yet. Let's be characterized by this holy dissatisfaction with where we are. Not discontent that wishes we were somebody else. Not frustration that we're not where we should be. But a dissatisfaction that comes with knowing that we are not done yet and that there is a ways to go. That we are not yet complete. That we are not yet mature. That we are not yet perfect in Christ. And so there will always be room for us to grow. Always be a race for us to run until that day when we either go home in death or when he comes and calls us home to be with him. There will be a race to run. So let's stretch out, run hard, and run toward the goal that we were called to. Some things for us to think about as we go. First, stop waiting for the gun. Some of you, some of us, live our Christian life like we're still standing in the starting blocks waiting for someone to fire the starting pistol. If you are a believer, then it has started. Your course is set, and as your calendar turns, let's get running. Let's prayerfully consider where we need to grow. Let's actively think through what sins are hindering us, laying hold of us, and holding us back. Let us think through those things that are taking our time, our attention, our affections away from that pursuit that should be our singular pursuit. Does that mean that we don't do anything but come to church 24 hours a day? No. It means we do a great many things. Paul did a great many things, but none of those many things took away from the one thing of him pursuing Christ. Everything else found its order in him pursuing Christ. Secondly, stop looking back. Some of us need to start off this new year by forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Maybe you look back at this year, this last 5 years, this last 10 years, this last lifetime, and all that's there is a broken track record of failure and regret. You believe in the gospel, you've come to Christ, you've asked for forgiveness, but somehow you cannot move past who you used to be or what it is you've done. You need to be reminded of what the gospel actually means. The gospel does not take your sin lightly. The gospel does not pat you on the back and say, there, you did your best, I'm sure it wasn't that bad. Trust me, it was as bad as you think it is and probably worse. The gospel takes your sin and my sin deadly seriously, but it also says that you could never pay for that sin, no matter how much shame and regret and remorse you had. The only way to actually cover that was through the blood of Jesus Christ, and he did it. If you belong to him, it was finished on that cross as he atoned for your sin. And some of you, some of us, need to remember that forgiveness means it was actually dealt with. Do consequences continue? They very well might. You smoke for 50 years, it's going to have physical consequences. You break the law, you are going to go to jail. None of those things change the reality of redemption and the fact that you and I still have a race to run. So some of us need to stop looking back, get up, and start moving. Some of you, some of us, look back and they built the church building around us. And they taught Sunday school. And you've mentored the younger believers. And now you've come to a point in your life where you are ready for a break. And you've done well done. And now you're going to coast into eternity. You can't do that. Because if you can hear this, then you're not there yet. You have a measure of the course to run, and I don't know how far that is, and neither do you, but every day that God has given you is another day on that course that you are called to pursue, to strain hard, to run ahead, because your church needs you to continue running. Your neighborhood needs you to keep running. Your family, your children, your grandchildren need you to remember that you are still in a race and that you are still striving forward to that upward call in Christ Jesus. And finally, we need to remember what it is that we're running for. As a church, we need to remember what it is we are running after. It is not a healthy budget. It is not filled pews. It is not exciting outreach opportunities. It is becoming more like Christ. That's the goal. We reach the end when we are made like Christ. And if it costs us everything, every possession that we cling to, every ounce of energy that we use as we love and serve others, then it is eternally worth it because everything else is a loss. even the good things. To some people here, God has displayed his kindness in his abundance. Wealth, family relationships that are stable, work that is fulfilling. To some, God has displayed his faithfulness and his kindness in hardship. To some of you this last year, and to some of us moving into this next year, God will prove that he is kind by giving the diagnosis that was the most dreaded word that you could hear. To some of you high schoolers, God is going to be kind to you by giving you the teacher that you absolutely did not want, by moving that friend who meant everything to you out of your life, by putting an antagonist in your life who makes your life nothing but miserable. That is not God failing in his promise. That is God doing exactly what is best for you, because that is exactly what will make you more like him. To some of us adults, it'll be the tension in the workplace, the loss of the job. Let's not forget that those two are remarkable acts of God's kindness. And the only way to see it that way, the only way to help our kids see it that way, the hardest thing for me to remember is that those are kindness, and they're only kindness when I understand the goal. When I understand that the goal is to be more like him. And once that's the understanding, then it begins to fall into place. As we come into 2020, let's be a people who run with purpose, knowing that the one that we pursue is worthy of everything. Let's pray. God, you are good. You're good in ways that we don't consider good sometimes. Correct our thinking. You're good and kind in the hardship. You are good and kind in those things that we consider blessing and abundance. You're unchanging. God, as we come into a new year, help us to pursue the right things. Help us to run well. Help us to lift each other up and carry each other along the course. Help us to strengthen those that are weak. Help us to correct humbly and with grace those that are off course. Help us to speak truth into a world that doesn't much care for the truth. God, we pray that we would see people transformed and changed this year, that lives would be impacted, that people would grow toward maturity, that people would come to salvation in this community as a result of the ministry done by the members of this church. God, we pray that you would save many, that you would sanctify your people, and Lord, we pray that you would come quickly. God, we long for the prize, for the goal. When our race is over, when we stand complete in you, covered and clothed in your righteousness. God, we long for eternity. Help us to live in light of those things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.